Well, I'll go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. While you're doing that, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the chance to be a part of your people today, Lord, that we are so amazingly blessed to be able to stand together and worship, so amazingly blessed to be able to have your word so easily accessible to us. And Father, our desire today is not to just come to say that we checked a box and we've been counted as attended or whatever that might be, Lord, but for myself, and I hope for others, that there's a desire that we would experience you today in the worship in your word. Well, Father, we have so many things going on in our world that become somewhat overwhelming and consuming when we watch the news or when we recognize the things that are the difficulties that are going on with our friends and families. Lord, we would pray for those that we know that are ill. Lord, that you would be bringing them healing and peace for those who have lost loved ones or lost jobs. Lord, that you'd be comforting and providing for them your peace. Father, we pray for our national political situation, Lord. We're in a mess. We are not caring for one another. We're not loving one another. We're not setting the example to the world. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to sort that out. I know that there's always important and difficult decisions that need to be made at the highest levels of government, Lord. I would pray for each of our leaders, for our president and for our congresspeople, and Father, for Supreme Court justices, those who are there and those who are nominated. Lord, you have so much that you can do through these folks if they would be surrendered to following after you. Lord, I would pray as well that you would be continuing to bless our church and the ministries of it, Lord. I thank you for our worship team. Lord, they're such a blessing to us that they're here week after week after week to lead us to you in a place of worship. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for the people that have come in the past, whether it was Ron or Pete or Dave or Tono or so many others that have helped us out with worship over the years. And now Doug, Lord, I would pray that you would bless him going forward. Lord, we're thankful for Life Choice Pregnancy Care Center, Lord, the blessing that we have to support them as a ministry, that we can invest in them, that we can focus our attention on at least in them, in whatever small way possible, using the gifts and benefits you've given us to benefit them so that they can have an impact on this demonic, satanic, destructive nature of abortion. Lord, I would pray also that you would be with those women who have struggled through this, Lord, that it's not an easy thing and there's so many mixed messages. Lord, for those women who've been through this, Lord, that you would give them healing and that you would give them peace. Father, that churches would be supportive of them, help strengthen them, stand with them. Lord, we pray for other churches in town as well. So many great places. Cheyenne truly is an amazing place when you think about the churches that we have. And I think of this morning of Northwoods Presbyterian Church and Pastor Milan there. And just getting a chance to meet him first through soccer and through prayer and through ministry. And Lord, just a neat opportunity to get to know him and the ministry of that church. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use them to strongly proclaim your word, that they would minister to and love the people that they have in their church, and that you would be bringing more people to them to receive the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you open the word up to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 1 might sound familiar because this is like our fourth week here. But Mark chapter 1, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and someone will bring you a Bible so you can follow along with us. But we're going to pick it up here where we left off last time in verse 29, Mark 1, 29. And again, the Gospel of Mark is just Jesus in action. It's this kind of high-paced, fast thing that happens. And one of the things that I just want to, just as a way of introduction, just bring to your attention that sometimes when we go through the Gospels, the stories just become kind of old hat. We've heard them before, we understand them before, and we kind of get in this habit of almost kind of downplaying the amazing things that Jesus is doing. And I think it's something that we have to be careful of. I know for me, I downplay things a lot that I have actually taught myself over the years to react very little to pretty much anything that's been brought my way. Like any time, and it's part of it's a protection, part of it's a skill. Sometimes it's very valuable as a pastor because people will bring things to you that are shocking, and the first thing that they should not see on your face is dismay. Like that should not be, if you're trying to comfort somebody and they're bringing this horrible horrific, shocking thing to you, it shouldn't be, oh my goodness, I cannot believe you're in my office right now. How could you? Like, you don't want to be that guy. You want to be the comforting guy that's there to hear and to listen so that you can minister to them appropriately. So I've taught myself to kind of have this very, I would call it a flat effect. My appearance, I try not to be like too expressive, which is pretty easy for me anyway. But it didn't really start with ministry. It started before that. When I was a kid, I was the guy that would tell a joke and be the only one laughing, and I couldn't stop. And so I was always in these weird positions, or sometimes I would hear the joke, and I would be the only one laughing. And it's laughing like loud, so you have kind of a quiet room, and then all of a sudden, here would be Sean. And you just kind of get to this point where you embarrass yourself enough times where you've learned to kind of control your response to things. And I imagine I'm not the only one that's like that. I imagine there's other people get too excited at the wrong times or have heard something wrong, and you celebrate what's actually sad because you heard it wrong, or you get sad or angry at something that wasn't bad at all. I've done that as well. Somebody will say something, I'm instantly mad at them, I'm chewing them out, and they're like, I don't think you heard me correctly. That is not what I said. Oh, well, that's embarrassing, isn't it? And so you just kind of, over time, you just kind of learn that no matter what comes your way, your response sometimes becomes just a little bit toned down. You just kind of get in this habit of not like freaking out or overreacting or getting too happy or too sad. You just kind of teach yourself as a person how to respond to things for the primary purpose of not making yourself look foolish. Like, just as a personal protection, most people I know don't enjoy looking foolish. Unfortunately, I think that lends itself to pretty much every other area of our life where we begin to do that at times when we really should celebrate, when we really should be excited. I can't begin to count the number of times over the years that I really should have been excited for somebody, but I didn't want to show too much emotion, and so I would just go, good job, and just calmly, quietly think, oh, I'm glad to hear about that, when what I should have done is, woohoo, that's amazing. I'm so excited for you, buddy. I mean, this is awesome. I can't believe this happened. I don't know why that is, but I think that's kind of what a lot of us do. It might be a little bit more of a cultural thing as well here in America. I recognize that there are other cultures in the world that are a lot more expressive with their emotions, and I didn't even mention the Italians when I said that, but just that they have this. There's just people in the world that, you know, just when they see you, they just come up to you and they kiss you on your face, just like, oh, or, you know, grandparents that just squeeze you until you can barely breathe. There's just all this excitement. There are people like that in this world. And it's not a bad thing. And I think that then lends itself to how we see the scriptures sometimes. Like I find myself, as I'm studying the Bible, just listing out a bunch of facts about Jesus. Jesus did this. Oh, that's nice. Jesus did this. Oh, wow. And Jesus did this. And we're not really experiencing how powerful the moment is. So one of the things I really try to work on when I'm teaching the Bible or studying the Bible for myself or for others, when I'm going through the scripture, is to try to look at, first of all, what Jesus did, so that I can look at that and see if there's some sort of example I can find or something in there that would build my faith or understanding of who he is. But then also I like to see how people in scripture respond to those things. And then I like to ask myself, how should I respond to those things? So that's really what we want to do today. We're going to see three different instances of Jesus miraculously healing people. And again, the way Mark presents it, it's like Jesus healed somebody, and this is what happened. Then Jesus healed a bunch of people, and this is what happened. And then he healed somebody else. Any questions? I mean, that's just kind of the way Mark presents his gospel. Not a lot of detail there, not a lot of information at times. And so it leaves us in this place where we kind of have to do that extra work. So when we turn to verse 29 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, it says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, now remember what just happened in the synagogue, he cast a demon out of somebody who they knew from the synagogue, who was thrown into convulsions as the demon left him. The demon itself recognized the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And that was after he preached a sermon like they had never heard before. That's what just happened. And then it says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, so right after that pretty impressive circumstance, They came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Again, we look at what happened right there. Mark doesn't throw a party. There's no fanfare. But think about the circumstances of what happened there. They come to Simon Peter's house after synagogue, after church, essentially. And when they get there, they find that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick, which, by the way, just a point of fact, that tells us what about Simon Peter? He's married. It's important to know that these guys actually had lives. He had a job before Jesus. He had a wife before Jesus. He had a mother-in-law before Jesus. Like, these are actual people who had actual lives. But as you go through this and you recognize that they get home and Simon Peter's mother-in-law apparently lives with him. And now you start to see how all of this flows together. You start to see this greater picture who Simon Peter is. But she's sick. And they tell Jesus about it. And what does Jesus do? He came to her and raised her up, and the fever left her. That's what Jesus did. That's pretty powerful right there. Just for a second, stop for a second and think through your life, all of the times that you can remember that somebody had a fever and somebody told the fever to go away and it just instantly was gone, and that person stood up and was like, okay, I'm good now. What's next? Anybody over 100 times remember that happening in their life? Like, anybody over one? Like, I mean, like, this is a pretty unique occurrence, but we've heard about Jesus healing people over and over and over again, so we read through that and we move on to the next section. That's not what we want to do here. This should encourage us and build our faith. It should remind us of who our Savior Jesus Christ is. Now, Jesus didn't come into the world for the purpose of healing people, but he used the healing of people to demonstrate his power to the world, to demonstrate to the world who he was, to prove that he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He went about the business proving who he was. And so if you have somebody that can do the things that Jesus did, whether it was casting out the demons or healing the sick, you might want to start to pay a little bit more attention to them. There's some power in what's going on there. What also is important to me is not just what Jesus did, but the reaction to what Jesus did. What did Simon Peter's mother-in-law do immediately after this happened? The fever left her, and she waited on them. Not like waited, like, are they in there still? Are they done yet? No, she served them. She got up and made them a sandwich. She got up and got them something to drink. Like, she immediately, after being healed by Jesus, her response was to serve him. That was her natural response, which I think for most believers is our natural response. I think we just don't always think it through that way. But when we recognize what Jesus did on the cross, what he did to heal us from sin, forgetting our physical infirmities for a minute, just thinking through what he did for us when it came to sin, our response to that was to confess him as Lord. And if he's Lord, we do the things he asked us to do. So our natural response is to serve as well. That we would see our life now as, I'm going to serve this guy. I'm going to do for him what I would do for nobody else, because he did for me what no one else could do. He saved us of our sins. He took them away from us and made us right with God. Our natural inclination would be, I'm going to serve this guy because he deserves to be served. He absolutely deserves it. So that was that first reaction that we see here, that she gets up and she waited on them. Now, I'm holding off on this idea because, you know, again, sometimes my brain thinks outside the normal box. There's a small piece of me that thought Jesus was like, it's easier to heal her than to make my own sandwich right now. So I'm just going to, because that's how I think sometimes. But I don't think that's what Jesus was really doing. I think Jesus really actually cared about her and cared about Peter. I think he obviously wanted to do things to demonstrate who he was. But there's just a little piece of me that tries to put myself in that circumstance and go, lay hands on her, or like cook a meal. And have the dishes and all, and then carry it all the way over here. But anyway, set me aside. Who's not the example in the story? This guy. Who is the example in the story? Jesus. He's the example. And we'll see his motivation for healing a little bit later. There's some other motivations that we'll see later on in this passage that we're going to be looking at. But again, Mark doesn't spend a ton of time on this, so I don't want to spend too much time. So we then go to verse 32, and then it says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now we see here, at least in this passage, it feels like it's the same day. It says, when evening came after the sun had set. So what does that tell you about the environment? When evening came after the sun set, it's dark outside. It's nighttime. It's late. Like, you're in a culture that doesn't have electricity, so people didn't stay up till 11, 12, midnight, 1 in the morning watching TV, watching Netflix over and over and over again. Like, they lived in a culture where light was not as easy, and so when it got dark, that's a signal to you it's probably time to start winding down your day and get to bed. Well, Jesus doesn't get to do that this night. After being at the synagogue and having this confrontation with this demon-possessed man, and then going to Simon Peter's house and raising her and having this family mealtime together, and then it's dark and people start coming to his house, or in this case, Simon Peter's house. They start showing up and they're bringing with them all those who were ill and possessed by demons. And it said the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons and was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So again, here's Jesus. It's now late at night. He's probably had a long day, right? He's probably getting a little bit tired, but here comes now the whole city gathers. And the whole city begins to bring those who are sick and those who are possessed, which for a second, I want you to think about that now. In that city, there were apparently many who were demon-possessed. Now, we could look at that and say, well, that was back in Jesus' time, right? Let me say it to you like this. In our city, there are likely many who are demon-possessed. And we don't want to think about that, so we pretend it's not out there. But my guess is that in our city, there are many who are demon-possessed. I don't know who they are. I don't know how many they are. But I do think if you blind yourself to the opportunity or the reality that those things are out there, you're going to find yourself often in a position of not understanding why things are the way they are in our world today. Now look, Satan has some help beyond demon possession because he's also possessing people with drugs and alcohol and sin of all sorts. So there's many people who are possessed by Satan now in that he owns them because of their sin. So even beyond the very spiritual side of that, the very spiritual possession that's there, let's not look beyond this possession that Satan has over people because of their sin life, that he controls them by their desires and their flesh. And so they're being brought to Jesus. Why were they being brought to Jesus? Because already his reputation had spread. We saw that in verse 28 last week. Immediately news about him spread everywhere in all the surrounding district of Galilee. Which means people need what Jesus is presenting to them. They need this freedom from Satan. They need to overcome these illnesses and these struggles. They're so desperate for anyone or anything that can have any impact in their life. They need this. And so the word began to spread. So that was their action. What's interesting is it doesn't really tell you what the response of the people was, but at some point somebody proclaimed this, right? The message of Jesus was brought out at some point so that people knew exactly what was going on so that they would bring their people to him. So there was some sort of proclamation to the people that Jesus is healing people. Everybody heard it. They bring people to Jesus. But then, after he heals them, what do you think their response should have been? Were they really there just for the physical healing? Were they really there just for the demon possession? This getting rid of demons? I don't know what do you call that when you cast out demons? It's like a, whoa, they were just there for the exercise. Exercising, right? Like, why were they really there? Well, for some people, their motive really probably was that simple. I just want to get physically healed. Or I've just got this relative who, if they're not demon-possessed, they sure act like they are. I'm just going to bring them just in case. Like, you know what I mean? Like, there's probably some people that had very simplified motives in this. But you have to understand culturally that this is the nation of Israel that's been waiting for the promised Messiah. And Jesus is starting to do something pretty powerful. So there's probably even a group of people in there that are wanting something more, that they're experiencing something more with God. They're expecting something more. They've been waiting and wanting, and generation after generation, it's been passed down to them that this is going to happen someday, and they now see a guy that's out there actually doing it. They're going to see what's going on. So when Jesus actually heals many people or casts out many demons, my guess is that many people began to believe in him and probably wanted to do the very thing that Simon Peter's mom did. There was probably a group of people that showed up that day that said, wow, whatever he wants me to do, I will do it. Because this guy, he's amazing. And that should be the natural and right response, again, that we would want to serve Jesus. Now, again, I also recognize that there are some people who it's lost on, that God does amazing, miraculous things in their life, and they're like, well, that was cool, and then they just go back to their normal life. But that's not the appropriate response. The appropriate response is a full surrender to serve him in whatever it is that you have the opportunity to serve him with and the things that you have the opportunity to do. That's the actual idea there. So we continue on looking at this, and we see next in verse 35. Again, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on this. In verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Now, why do you think Jesus got up early in the morning and went to a secluded place? He got up early in the morning so that nobody would follow him. And he went to a secluded place so that he could get a break, right? Just think of the Saturday that he just had. Like, he goes to the synagogue, he confronts demonic forces, and then he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then he spends the evening with the whole town gathered around, healing and casting out demons in this battle, this supernatural battle that's going on. All of this stuff is going on. And even Jesus, as amazing and powerful as he is, he recognizes in the midst of all of that stuff that he has to get away and he has to pray. That while he's saving everybody else, while he's serving everybody else, he cannot neglect his own serving of God, his own time with God, his own connection with God. As he's attempting to lead everybody else to God, it's more powerful because of his personal connection to God. When we see Jesus get away to a secluded place and pray, what should our response be? That we would be wanting to be like him, that we would find opportunities to be alone with God. And for some people, this is just normal and natural for them. Some people are really good at this. I think, actually, junior high girls have an advantage here. Because they're already, like, note-taking, journal-making, diary-loving people, right? And so their whole life is centered around writing things down in a book and journaling and all that kind of stuff and hearts in the columns and all of that and thinking through things. And so for them, it's just kind of natural. In the morning, I'm just going to get up and I'm going to get my little journal and my diary. I'm going to have this quiet time with God. Just much easier for girls in general, I think. But for guys, sometimes, that kind of stuff doesn't really feel like it's accomplishing something. Like, what's the thing that I can show at the end of my 30 minutes that I've actually accomplished? If somebody looked at it, like, if I spend 30 minutes building a table, I can go, look, a table. Right? But if I spend 30 minutes in prayer, I can go, nothing to see here. And so I do think that guys probably struggle with this a little bit more. And I'm not going to make the case for morning or evening or middle of the day or whatever it is. I'm just going to make the case, guys or gals, on a regular, probably daily basis, that you should have some time that it's just you and God. And I'm okay if it looks different for everybody in the room, but I can just tell you from my own personal experience that if you don't find that rhythm in your life, you will always find yourself off balance. You have to somehow find that rhythm. And again, that rhythm, it's okay if it looks different for you than it looks for somebody else. I'm not saying it has to look just like this. The only things that I would say is that it happens regularly and that it's just you and God. There's a tendency to try to substitute group worship for individual worship. There's something powerful about that time alone with God. It's powerful. Again, I've shared with this with you guys before, I am not a complicated man. And so for me, this is not a complicated process. I do most of my private prayer in my car while I'm driving places. That's where I do most of my private prayer. I listen to my podcast, Through the Bible in Your Podcast. This morning, Song of Solomon, and then Galatians chapter 1. That's what I was listening to while I was in my car. This is where I pray. These are the things that I do. But I had to find a rhythm that fit for me. Because even as a pastor, what do I do all day? I pray with other people. I study for other people. I do all of these things. And I find myself sometimes like always in the Word but never connected to God. Always in prayer but never actually experiencing Him myself. Because I'm going about the activity but I'm doing it for others. I'm doing it to serve them. At some point, our response would need to be that we need to find time to be alone with God. And I'm okay if it looks different for you than it looks for anybody else. My wife is very consistent, gets up early in the morning before people should be awake. And she's got her Bible study and her journal, and she writes things. And I walk in the living room some mornings and she's praying, and I sneak out of the living room like, oh, I've interrupted something important and personal here. You know, it's like this whole thing that she does. If you're like that, you're a better human being than I am. But if yours doesn't look quite like that, if you found another way to spend time with God that works for you, that allows you to personally go through your life with Him, to discuss with Him the things that you're struggling with, the things that you're having questions about, the things that you need help with, or to personally praise Him for the things you've seen Him doing, find out how that works in your life. Figure it out and let that become part of the rhythm of who your life is. It's valuable and it's important for you to first be connected with the God that you claim to serve. Because how can you serve somebody you don't even really know? It's more deep and it's more personal and it's more important than we can imagine to be able to get aside. Now, the sad part about this is verse 36. Jesus sneaks out of the house, finds a place where he can be all alone, and there he is praying. And then in verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him. And they found him. Bummer. Like, were they afraid he was never coming back? Like, I don't know. But here they are. They search for him and they find him. And they said to him, everyone is looking for you. So it's like the biggest game of hide and seek ever. As the whole town is searching for Jesus. And why were they searching for him? Because of the amazing things that he had done the night before. Everybody wants a piece of him at this point. He's become popular. He's become famous. And so Jesus says to them something interesting in verse 38. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. And they went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Galilee really has a demon problem, it seems. So Jesus has been praying, everybody's looking for him. Luckily, the disciples find him first. And they say, Jesus, let's go. Everybody's looking for you. You got another show. Like, we got to get there. And Jesus says, no. This town knows me. Now let's go make me known to the rest of the towns. So Jesus' action was to go about doing exactly what he had always done at this point. What he was proclaiming was his goal. And verse 14 there in chapter 1, Jesus has all of this listed out here in verse 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus did not come to be a demon-casting, healing sideshow. He came for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And once he's proclaimed that in the first town, he wants to move on to the next town. That's why he's really here, is to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And these other things, although they're cool, they were really just to demonstrate his power so that they would listen to him, so that they would recognize him from the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about this coming Savior who would be able to give sight to the blind. That's what they were looking for. And so he brings that out by doing these things, but the healing and the demon possession were actually, or dispossession, kicking them out. Those things were not the point of his ministry. The point of his ministry was to preach the gospel, and he wanted that message to go far and wide, and so he moves from town to town and begins to do this. But what's interesting for me is the way that Jesus presents this to them. He says to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is, yeah, I know a few weeks ago I called you and you quit your job as fishermen, and now I'm going to ask you to leave your home and follow me. And what do we know about Simon Peter's home? He's probably married because he has a mother-in-law. So now Jesus is inviting him on this business trip to go with him, right? Now, I'm not saying that Simon Peter was asked to leave his family forever or to abandon them forever. It's possible some of his family came with him, although we have no indication from that in Scripture. It's possible that he would go back and visit often. I don't know how that works. But anybody that has a job knows at certain times your job asks you to go away and come back, particularly if you were in the military. I spent a lot of years in the military. And so this would happen on a regular basis where my job would say, you got to go. And so then I would go. And then I would come back. And then I would go. And then I would come back. Sometimes with the particular job I had, the call would come in the middle of the night and we had like 3 hours to get where we had to be. Like, you got to be into the base in 3 hours and be ready to go. And we weren't allowed to even like tell our families where we were going. We couldn't call them when we got there. We could never tell them where we went. They wouldn't know when we were coming home. Sometimes when you serve, you have to do hard things that cost your family, that cost you personally. Jesus sometimes asks us to do those hard things. He really does. And his disciples' response apparently was that they went with him. They don't know for how long. They don't know what they're going to tell their family when they're going to be back. They're no longer fishermen, so they don't even know how they're going to provide for their family. But Jesus said, let's go. And so they figured it out. They served him in doing whatever he asked them to do. And in fact, their response is pretty simple. Their response was just obedience. That's how they responded to this. In the same way that Simon's mom served Jesus, in this case, they're going to serve Jesus in obedience to him. He said, let's go. And apparently they went and they began preaching. Jesus began preaching. And here they are really just going with him and kind of watching him do this. He's preaching and he's casting out demons. But they got up and they went with him. In verse 40, it's going to give us this last section here is going to give us one more amazing thing that Jesus said in verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And so now he's run across a leper. For us, leprosy is not a thing we deal with all the time. But for them, leprosy was essentially saying you could no longer be a part of this culture. That because of this disease was overcoming these people, they were not allowed to be around other people because they could potentially give them leprosy, and then it spreads, right? And so they would be locked away in rooms. They would be kept outside of the city. All of these things were required of them. They had to like announce to the world when they were coming into town, unclean, unclean. In other words, don't touch me. You'll get sick. Could you imagine having to do that everywhere you go? Every time you walk into a new room, unclean, alerting everybody in the room not to touch you, not to come near you. I mean, part of it would be obvious because, you know, stuff's falling off your body, but this is this guy's life. This is who he is. This is what his life is like. Everybody who knows him knows that they can't touch him. And everywhere he goes, it's his responsibility to tell them. Just as an aside here, this really is not the passage itself, but I tried to think about who is like that in our community today. Who are the people who, wherever they go, they have to announce their sin? And once they do, nobody wants to touch them. Think about sex offenders in our world today. I have a friend that went through this and at one time in his life, and it's all been taken care of legally. Now it's not an issue, but at the time it was, there was a slight change in the law. And so one day a deputy showed up at his house and said, yeah, there was this thing that you did when you were a kid, and I realized it wasn't a big deal there, but we've rewritten the law, and so now you have to register as a sex offender. And they alerted his employers and all of his neighbors. How is that guy going to live in this society now? For all intents and purposes, his sin has made him a leper. Well, how would Jesus respond to this person? One word, compassion. Now that's a little bit outside our comfort zone there, right? Good, that's what it would have been like in this case. Compassion for somebody who didn't normally get it. That's who our Savior was. Of course, our response, I would hope, is that we would be compassionate. Now, compassionate doesn't mean dumb. Let me explain that to you. If somebody is contagious with illness, you can have compassion, you can bring them chicken noodle soup, but you do not have to touch them because nurses will get mad at you because that is how disease spreads, right? Like, you can make decisions that are just based on wisdom. Like, how can I help this person without actually making things worse? Like, that's okay. But you should at least have the compassion. In the same respect, if we're going to look at the person who maybe is a known sex offender, I can have compassion for them. I can care for them, but I'm not going to ask them to babysit my kids. Like, you can have wisdom in this, but Jesus showed us that he wants us to love others. In fact, he said all the law, all the prophets hinge on these two points: love God, love others. So what does that look like? Do we get to pick and choose? I don't have to love that one because their thing was too bad. Because something bad might happen to me. There should be a tension there in our lives where we look at these situations that are so difficult and so hard. You know, we have this food pantry in our church, and I was helping this older couple that came in. And I'm having these dueling emotions in my brain because I can tell very clearly from looking at the lady that I'm helping this Friday that she's on meth. It's so obvious to me. She is the poster child for, you see these billboards with the meth people out there, right? And everything's just a mess. Their skin lesions and their teeth are all rotted out. You can see it in her eyes. You could see it in the way she moved. Everything. You could just tell. And so now I'm in this position where I have two competing thoughts. One part of me is saying, oh my goodness, this lady needs help. And there's this other little voice in my head that says, oh my goodness, what did this lady do to herself? Why should I help her? You ever had those competing thoughts in your mind? Why should I help? Because Jesus would have helped. That's why. Our response is to be like Jesus, that we're obedient and serve in the way that he would have served, that we're that type of people who would have compassion on others who deserve compassion, or even those who don't deserve compassion sometimes. That's just who Jesus was. And we praise him because he did that for us. right? Like we recognize that we don't deserve the forgiveness of sins that he granted us. We recognize that he showed compassion to us. The question is, can we now do the same for others? And that begins to get a little bit messy. So here's Jesus, shows compassion, and he does this crazy thing in verse 41. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper. You know that's how you get it, right? He touched him. Now, Jesus has this really cool thing that I don't have. When Jesus touches people, they get healed. I don't have all that. Wish I did. Don't have that. That's not how God gifted me. So for Jesus, this was okay. I'm not saying you should go out and find sick people and touch them. I'm not saying that's what you should do. First of all, they'll think it's weird. Like, why are you touching me? And then there's a whole other problem. You have to deal with the police. It's a crazy thing, right? But what I'm saying is there has to be some way that you can enter into their life and show compassion to them, right? There has to be. What does that look like for you? And maybe we need to begin to look at the people around us that are kind of the lepers in our world. We all have people like this that you work with but nobody really likes. You know what happens if you show that person compassion? Some of you are like, wait, I'm that person. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm the person. Who's going to show me compassion? Well, maybe somebody here works with you. I don't know. You're in high school, right? I remember high school. There were kids that were, for all intents and purposes, social lepers. And nobody cared about them. Christians, you should care about them. You should have compassion on them. Easy for me to say, I'm not in high school anymore. High school's hard. High school was harder than the military. High school was harder than anything I've done since then. Because I'm just trying to figure out my world, let alone everybody else's world, right? But it's the same way in your workplaces. It's the same way in your neighborhood. There's neighbors that nobody wants to deal with. We should have compassion on them. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's the illustration, the demonstration, the example of who he is. I hope as I'm telling you these things that faces and names are popping into your head. Of people that you're going to go have lunch with next week. Or even as simple as just begin praying for them that God will send them a friend. That's a step, right? Like that's step one. Lord, I feel really bad for that person. Would you send them a friend? Just know oftentimes when you pray like that, he's like, yeah, sure, why don't you go talk to him? Just so you know, that's how that often works out. That's what Jesus did. He showed compassion. So immediately, the leprosy leaves this man. In verse 43, strangest thing happens. Jesus tells him, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter his city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, Jesus' response here, his action here, might seem a little bit weird to you. He basically tells this healed leper, don't tell anybody that I healed you. All I want you to do is go to the temple. The priests there just say, look, there's an offering for somebody that's been cleansed of leprosy. I want to go through that. You can find that in the book of Leviticus if you get bored. Look, just Google leprosy in Leviticus, and it'll show you all the instructions that the leper has to do and bathing and dunking and all this kind of stuff that they have to do. Their clothes have to be inspected to make sure there's no more spot of leprosy, all that stuff. He basically tells him, just do what the law requires of a leper who's been cleansed. Just go do those things. And give them, or as a testimony to them, as a witness to them. So the them here is the priests. That God has healed somebody of leprosy. That's what Jesus wanted him to do. He didn't want him to cause a scene. He wanted the priests to know that God is again healing people in their land. And then through that, as he does that, who's going to get all the glory then? God will. And then what does that allow Jesus to do? Go into towns without being mobbed. What he wants to do is he wants to walk into a town, proclaim the gospel, then get mobbed, and then just leave and go to the next town. Proclaim the gospel, then get mobbed, then leave and go to the next town. But what happens to him from here on out is he can't even go to the towns because the mobs are waiting for him. So he's got to sleep out in the desert. He's got to stay away from the cities. He's got to like sneak into town now and preach and proclaim the gospel. It's much harder to accomplish his task this way. So he warns this guy, hey, be quiet, give all the glory to God, because God did in fact do this. Make sure the priests know that God is in fact healing people right now. Go through all the law, all the legal requirements, but don't tell anybody else what happened. Now this guy has a family, I'm assuming, who he's going to go home and say, hey, I'm back. All's well. And they're going to want to know, well, what happened, right? What he really should do is say, God healed me. That's what was supposed to happen from Jesus' perspective. Now, his response was not quite like that. He began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. Now, here's one of those weird places in Scripture that I'm going to tell you that even though he did the wrong thing, it's the very thing that we're supposed to do. Does that sound weird? In this specific instance, Jesus told him not to proclaim it. But since then, Jesus has told all of his disciples to go therefore and preach the gospel, right? To go therefore and make disciples. So that's where we are now. We're not in that time where Jesus is trying to at that moment in that time. So we're actually supposed to go out and proclaim it. That's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to respond by proclaiming these things. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be telling everybody the things that Jesus has done for us. But I think it kind of goes back to like at the beginning of all of this, where we have in the past been embarrassed by our overreaction to things. And so now we just have this general sense of downplaying everything. And so even though on the inside you recognize the great and powerful things that God has done in your life, you maybe don't let everybody know how great and powerful those things are. Because you just don't want to look foolish or be embarrassed or appear to be overreacting. You just want to play it cool. You don't want to cause a scene. You're just going to downplay the things that God has done for us. To a certain extent, we need to be proclaiming the things that God has done for us to the people around us. That needs to be who we are. That should be our response to our salvation, to somehow proclaim that to people. We should be able to explain to people what God has done for us, and we should actually take a little bit of joy in it. Some people are all worried about the outcome. What if I tell this person everything that God did for me? I just pour out, this is so amazing, this is what God did, and they just go, eh, or worse yet, psh, loser. Oh my goodness, how horrible that be. Well, only if you think that the purpose of proclaiming it is to somehow convince this person of something that they're not convinced of. But if the purpose of proclaiming it is just to glorify the God who you love, their response becomes irrelevant. We proclaim it because it's awesome, because it's amazing, because it deserves to be repeated. And when it gets repeated once or twice, people can kind of blow it off. But when we have hundreds of people here who God has impacted their lives in the city of Cheyenne, thousands of people whom God has impacted their lives, if we're all out proclaiming it, it begins to resonate and magnify among the people. And the glory of God is increased and raises. And yes, through that, some will be saved. But through that, God will always be praised. The outcome, The evangelistic outcome is not the goal sometimes. Sometimes it's just a good enough story, it has to be told, right? That in the telling, it's powerful enough. So when we looked at this, we see ourselves serving, copying Jesus sometimes, doing the things that he did, like showing compassion. We find ourselves being obedient to him when he says, let's go do this. And we find ourselves proclaiming these things. This is who we're supposed to be as believers. So church is over. Let the serving, copying, obeying, and proclaiming begin. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that he has demonstrated his love to us in such powerful ways that we have surrendered our lives to him and we've changed and altered the course and the direction of our life. Now that it's illustrated week by week as we gather together in your name and we sing praises to him. Father, it's a powerful thing you've done for us and a powerful change that's been happening in the background. Lord, I pray that we would be actively serving, obeying, and copying, and proclaiming our great friend who's done so much for us. Father, we thank you for the example. We thank you for the responses. My prayer, Father, is that the hearts of each person who listens, myself included, would be impacted by your word today in whatever way. You have all kinds of things you want to do in people's lives. For some today, Lord, they hear of the great things of Jesus, and although they've heard them before, they heard them halfway. They didn't grasp how amazing they are. Maybe for someone here today, Lord, it's their chance to finally get excited about your Son, Jesus Christ, to surrender their life to him. Lord, for others, I think you've given them specific names and specific instructions of people that they're to love. Help them see who those people are. Father, help us all to just proclaim the great and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we love you today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in worship as we always do.